Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you recognizing your word, your life-giving word, holy, inspired, without error, incapable of error, infallible. We ask that you would write the truth of your word on each of our hearts. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible in 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is profitable. I believe that's not only true, but all Scripture is practical, because it goes on to say that all Scripture, wherever you find it, is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And there are many that would say that as Paul writes Romans from chapter 12, verse 1 onwards, he gets to the practical part. I understand what is being said by that. In fact, I may have said that in the past myself, but such a statement reveals you've not really understood that when God gives us doctrine and teaching, it is practical. It is practical in every way possible. The truths of Romans 1 through 11 have application for our lives. And although Paul spells that out in chapter 12 through to the end of this book, everything that's gone before is also practical. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: with the start of chapter 12, we come in our study of Paul's letter to the practical section of the book. I am sure it is a point for which many readers have been eagerly waiting, since ours is a practical age and most people want practical teaching. But I begin by saying that I do not like this way of talking about the material in chapters 12 through 16. This is because to call these chapters practical suggests that the doctrinal sections are not practical, and whenever we find ourselves thinking along these lines, we are making a mistake and contributing to a great misunderstanding. And then he says this: doctrine is practical, and practical material must be doctrinal if it is to be of any help at all. A far better way to talk about Romans 12 through 16 is to say that these chapters contain application of the very practical teaching Paul presented earlier. I agree with that. As we come to this passage, we're immediately confronted by a single word, therefore. And if you've ever had a kind and good biblical teacher, they would have informed you that when you find the word therefore in the Bible, you need to find out what it's there for. And if a word therefore occurs, there's a logical connection between what has been taking place in the past, what has been said, what has been written in the past, with that which is going to come now from this point on. Whatever has gone before is now linked to what now comes with the word therefore. You and I don't start a phone conversation by saying, therefore. No, therefore is a linking word after we've said a bunch of things. And I believe this therefore is especially significant in this book. There are a number of therefores we've encountered already in the book. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. You can look them up in your own time. But I believe this therefore is especially significant. In light of all that's gone before, all that Paul has written, or what has he written? Well, if I can summarize it in the shortest amount of time possible, Paul has written the fact that this gospel that he's preaching is the power of God for salvation. And in chapter 1, he outlines the fact that all humankind, it's a universal condition, have failed in honoring God as they should. Gentiles especially have corrupted worship to the point where false gods have been worshipped, and as regards to sexuality, all of it starting with a failure to honor God and glorifying God. Chapter 2 then comes, and with the word therefore, Paul's guns turn on the Jews who have the law, and he says to them, you've got the law, but have you kept it? No. And therefore you are in the same condition as the Gentiles, in need of salvation. He sums it all up in chapter 3 and verse 9 and says, we are all, speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, under sin. He makes the case for that, and then he really outlines the cross of Christ, that Christ was put forward by God as the propitiation for the sins of God's people, to avert the anger of God by bearing it himself on behalf of sinners. And therefore, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Apostle Paul says that what I'm saying is not new. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 goes on to speak of Adam and those in Adam dying spiritually and those in Christ being made alive. Each of us has a representative, and in Adam we're lost, and in Christ and Christ alone we're saved. These two are federal heads of the human race. And then in chapter 6, after having spelled out grace as he has so eloquently under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he comes and says, I know what you're going to think. If grace is that gracious, won't God be more gracious the more we sin? And the answer to that is, well, not exactly. No, it's not that. It's God forbid. And the reason why we as Christians don't live in sin is because our nature has been changed. We who have died to sin now live for the one who's conquered our hearts. And that's what Romans 6 is all about. But there's still a struggle that shows that there's life. If there is no struggle with sin, then there's reason to question our salvation. If we're not in a battle, if we're just allowing sin to reign and rule, there's something wrong, because our nature has been changed if there's been a true conversion. And Romans 7, I believe, speaks of the Christian struggle between the time of our conversion and our glorification when we see Christ face to face. And Romans 7 spells that out. He loves the law of God in his mind, yet there's something within him that still wants to say yes to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Romans 9 comes along, but let's go to Romans 8. And the Romans 8, first of all, says that there's no condemnation, no judgment for those in Christ Jesus. God has judged us righteous in Christ. And that's the banner headline at verse 1 of Romans 8. And at the end of the chapter, there's two statements about there being no separation. So no condemnation for the saint, no separation for the saint. And between verse 1 and the end, there's this golden chain of redemption that tells us that God has a plan. He has an elect people, and none will fall through the cracks. Nothing can separate us, the elect, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we get into that, we'll never get out of it. You know me. But Romans 9 comes along and says, but if God has this electing plan, what's gone wrong? Because weren't Israel the people of God? And yet many of them failed to see the Messiah when he came. And he was their Messiah. And Paul spells out in Romans 9 verse 6, a key verse, that not all who are descendants of Israel are true Israel in God's sight. And in chapter 10 he spells out the fact that we must take this gospel of the kingdom of God to everyone, because God has a people and he will bring them in through means. The means being the preaching of God's word. We're not to look for the elect and preach only to them, but to preach the gospel indiscriminately. How shall they, that's the elect, hear unless someone goes and preaches? And so it is. Chapter 11 spells that out in more detail about God's electing purposes, and ends with what I believe is a future plan for the nation of Israel, in that most, although seeing very, very few come in comparison with the whole, God has a plan for Israel that it will be seen in the last days. And in summing things up in verse 33 of Romans 11, he speaks of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. and spells the fact out that there is this apostolic, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. The man who says, I understand God, has never understood God. And Paul is saying, I'm mystified by it, but yet what I do know I make known to you, but God is beyond us, and He is unsearchable and unfathomable. And verse 36 spells out His sovereignty. In fact, it covers everything from atoms to big things. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And then we have the word therefore. On the basis of all this that has been preceding, therefore I urge you, brothers, in light of the undeserving mercy shown to us in giving us Jesus Christ, what should our response be? How do we live this out in our daily lives? And what we see here is very simple and very, very practical. I'm very glad for that. And therefore we move on to the next phrase. Therefore I urge you, brethren. There's something for us to do. Paul urges us to do it. He's urging us. At the very least, let this be your response to the mercy shown. I urge you, brethren, there's something for you to do. Then he says, by the mercies of God. You see, many pulpits this day throughout the land, throughout the world, will be nothing more than a moralistic pep talk. Come on, guys, you can do better. How many want to do better? These 8 things you can do will make your life a little bit better. Let's all be better in 2020. Let's have 2020 vision and do a little bit better. Well, we could all do a little bit better, but in doing a little bit better, have you grasped the mercy of God? And before Paul says do a little bit better and give yourself to God and abandon yourself to God, he wants us to really know in our knower, if we have such a thing, the mercy of God. Therefore, on the basis of mercy, there are things for us to do now that we are saved, now we are His people, now we are in the kingdom of God. Anything else is a false gospel, because we cannot hear this, we cannot get into the kingdom of God by our works, and we're not kept in the kingdom of God by our works. We're kept in by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from first to last. Our works are evidence that we've had true faith. But our standing before God is on the basis of the mercy of God alone. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Let me ask you, do you see the mercy of God in salvation? Can you say, therefore, because of the mercies of God, I must now do something? The opposite of that is a single effort system. And there are many religious systems in the world that will tell you things you can do to gain access to God. The Bible is not speaking of this in any way at all. The Bible says all our works contribute nothing. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Always keep that in mind, even as you do what is maybe that which you're planning to do for this new year, things you do. Recognize those things that you do, like read the Bible through, like help your neighbor, be more active. None of those things give you a greater standing with God than the moment you came to Christ and got Christ took away your sin and gave you His righteousness as a gift. Always remember that. A lot of people think, well, I've missed 3 days of Bible reading. I can't go to God now. No, you came to God when you were a sinner, when you were ungodly, not even thinking of reading your Bible, perhaps, and God accepted you on the basis of Christ. And your standing is in grace. You stand in the grace of God. And the book of Galatians is a whole book about that, if you want to go further. But if you've seen the mercies of God, guess what? You can't go back. There's nothing to go back to. You can't live a life of sin. In fact, when you came to Christ, part of that is making Him Lord, which means that you're not. You forget now about pleasing self. Now you want to please Him. Hear these words that Paul wrote elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The all here is God's people. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The all is the there. The all is the there. But they're not to live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Romans 1 and verse 5 speaks of the obedience of faith. In other words, true faith will show itself in obedience. If someone ran into this sanctuary today and said, "The building's on fire," it would be kind of strange if someone took him inside. You know what? We've always believed that. We believe that. Thank you for letting us know. It's kind of a fulfillment of a prophetic word we once had as a church, that one day the building would be on fire. And so thank you. We appreciate you telling us that. You'd say, something's wrong here. The building's on fire. There should be a response. And the response isn't, yes, amen. The response should be either shock, horror, screams, or someone using some initiative and escorting people to the exits and knowing beforehand where water is and escorting people safely out so no one is hurt in the process. But what we don't do is sit around and say amen. And if we really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and we've come to faith in him, there will be an obedience from our hearts that doesn't give us the right standing with God, but is the natural consequence of believing that he's Lord. He actually is Lord, and we've made him Lord. Well, that sounds like works to me. No, it's not. It's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as opposed to Caesar in that day, Jesus is Lord, and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the basis, but it's coming to him on his terms, not as some minuscule person in your life, but the Lord of your life. And therefore, there are applications of his lordship. None of those things we do give us the right standing. But if we've come to true faith in Christ, the nature of true faith is to believe God and to obey God. Then it says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. The offering of our bodies refers to offering all that we are. John Calvin wrote this, by bodies he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. Ladies and gentlemen, what you do with your body is important. Many religions stress that the body counts for nothing. The true you is not your body, and therefore what you do with your body is of no real significance. In fact, true freedom, at least that's the Greek mindset, true freedom is freedom from the body. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're to serve God in our bodies. One of the things I love about the Apostles' Creed is that line that says we believe in the resurrection of the body. There's going to be a resurrection of this thing that we look in the mirror sometimes in the morning. We say, is that animal, vegetable, or mineral? I can't really tell at this point. But God is able to change this corruption, this body, and make it like Christ's glorious body. And you're going to like what you get in heaven. Ladies, gentlemen, you will. Your body, the Bible says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit refers to the corporate body of Christ, the local assembly, but it also refers to the individual body of the Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, speaking of the individual Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Paul's already spelled out for us what we are to do with our bodies in Romans 6. Verse 12 he writes, therefore, there's another therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, that's the individual members of your physical body, your hands, your feet, everything about you, as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be the master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Hear these words from Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin and worldly desires, and to live a life pleasing to God. It goes on. Live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Speaking of the deity of Christ. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The grace of God and works are not opposed to each other in this sense. When we receive the grace of God, it teaches us to live a life in conformity to God's law, zealous to do what is right, never forgetting the fact that our standing with God is never based on our performance, but what Christ has done for us. Can you say amen? Amen. Then it says, a living sacrifice. Look in Romans 12, a living sacrifice. The obvious contrast here is a dead sacrifice. Dead sacrifices, have you noticed, they tend to remain on the altar. Living sacrifices tend to crawl off. Lord, I give myself to you. Well, that's Sunday. By Tuesday, we've crawled. But no, a living sacrifice, in other words, let your life be lived in sacrificial obedience to God. It's an offering of ourselves to God. It's as the song says, O Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. A living sacrifice. Moving on, it says, it's not only a living sacrifice, but a holy sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice. And anything less than the offering of all that we are to God is an insult to God. And it says, this is, next phrase, acceptable to God. Or it's pleasing to God. You see, as Christians, we believe God. We trust God. Trusting that obeying Him will not mean a miserable life. But one pleasing to God and the joy of the regenerated heart. The heart that loves God is thrilled to obey Him. We want to please Him. It's not miserable to do so. We say no to our flesh, to the world, and to the devil. We say yes to God. That's what's in us if we're true Christians. And there's a battle. And Romans 7 has already spelled out the battle formation. Then it says it's acceptable to God, and this is your spiritual, which is your spiritual service of worship. The Greek word there involved is logikos, or logikon, from which we get the word logic. In other words, this is the logical response to the mercy of God, true worship, the giving of yourselves. It's logical, it's rational, it's what is the norm. It's what the expected end should be if you've really grasped the mercy of God. Present your bodies, and by implication, all that you are, all your faculties, as a living sacrifice. Live your life on the altar. Not in atonement. Normally, in the Old Testament, you would see sacrifices and dead animals on an altar in a sacrificial atonement. But that's not what is in view here. This is not for atonement. This is for service as an act of worship. A logical response to the mercy that we've received. It doesn't save. That's by mercy alone. But mercy, rightly understood, requires the logical response of a life laid down in worship. We're saying, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. My body belongs to God. And with it, my time belongs to God. My year belongs to God. 24 hours of every 24 hours belong to the Lord. That's what I do. I'm a Christian. Let me ask you, can anyone tell that you're a Christian? Well, yes, because I've got a bumper sticker on my car. No, there should be more than that. Sometimes you think if a business has a little fish on it, the things are just a little fishy. And you realize not everybody who claims Christ acts in a Christian manner. But can people tell? Living around you, they're Christians. Or would they be shocked to learn that you believe what you do? You go where on a Sunday? I didn't know that. I see you Saturday. I see you at work on Monday, maybe. And there shouldn't be a disconnect between what we profess and our lives. Do we always make it? No. That's why there's the grace of God for us. But there should be a difference in our life. We've made an about face, a 180 degree about face turn when we came to Christ. That's what repentance is. I've been going my way, doing my thing. I sing Frank Sinatra's songs. I did it my way. And let me tell you, I don't think that's going to be sung in heaven. They may sing Amazing Grace, but not I did it my way. No one's coming into the kingdom by their own way, on their own terms. In fact, that's what Isaiah 53 says. All of us, like sheep, have turned to our own way. Well, I've never committed murder, or I've never done this or done that. But have you done your own thing? Oh, yeah. Well, you're guilty then, just like me, just like all of us. And we need that about face of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this regard, this should not be news to us, but the Christian road has two ditches, one on either side. The way of the Lord is the way of holiness, of obedience to Christ. But on one side, there's this ditch called legalism. And that is what we see outlined in the book of Galatians, where legalism encroached upon the church that says you must do this. You must add to the gospel to be in right standing with God. Happened to be one thing, circumcision, in that particular first century environment. But in our environment, it could be many things. Add this to the things you must do to be in right standing with God. You've got to do this to be saved, or else you've got to do this to stay saved. No, that's a legalistic ditch. The other side of the road is something you'll find called antinomianism. Don't be put off by that big, long word. We know the word anti. Many of you at Christmas time might have invited your auntie. No, that's not it. That's not it. Anti means against or in place of. And nomos is the Greek word for law. Let's put those two thoughts together. No or anti and law. It says this. We can live any life we like. We're Christians. You know, it's this idea. God loves to forgive. I love to sin. It's a great relationship. No. Antinomianism says you don't need to do it. You don't need anything in Romans 12. You don't need to be conformed to this, not conformed to this world and transformed and show yourself in works. None of that. Just live any way you like because God is gracious. Those two ditches are to be avoided. The biblical message, biblical Christianity, is the safe path of the scripture that says this: I'm saved by mercy alone. And yet the right response to that mercy, the therefore, is that I've received mercy and now I live my life down at God's altar, on God's altar, a life lived in service to God. So how am I to do this? Sounds like an amazing task before us. And you would be right in thinking that. And for us to live this Christian life, we must recognize it's impossible. Except God works in us. We are not capable of obedience by our own nature outside of God working and giving us that new nature and outside of the working of the Holy Spirit in His fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So how am I to do this? How am I to live a new kind of life? What kind of life? My body being presented to God in worship on God's altar. That's what defines me. You can call me anytime, day or night. That's what you'll find, a life lived on God's altar. Does that describe you? Well, not all the time, but it should be the predominant, the dominant thing in our life. That's our desire, at least. Our desire is through the midst of this storm, I'm serving God, I'm pleasing God. That doesn't mean I always get there, but it's my desire. If there's no desire for this, it should cause us to question whether we have a new heart. Because the new heart God gives longs to please Christ. So how do we live this? How do we do this? Understand this. Your mind is the strategic control center of your life. What goes on between your ears really matters. Really? What I think? Yes. Well, I'm not sure what I think about that. Well, change your mind. Let me ask you, where do you go for truth? What's the authority in your life? Who makes the rules for you? What's the standard? Well, I just love Jesus. Well, you know, love Jesus, but love his words too. And Jesus said, man shall not live by hamburgers alone, or something like that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the starting point. Jesus said in his prayer to his Father in John 17, your word is truth. That's the standard. We go to God's word. So where God's word and our opinion collide, the Christian says, away with my thought, away with my opinion. I'm taking on God's word because that's the source of authority in my life. Do you realize this? The entire world does not agree with the Bible and with God. The entire world, in terms of the culture of the world, is opposed to God. Violently opposed to God. But what you're saying, you understand that outside the walls of this place, not everyone will agree. Absolutely, that's right. And it won't agree. Know that up front. But rather than compromise with the world, understand that this is your and my battle. The battle of what takes place between our ears. Your battle is not with people. Living Bible in Ephesians 6 says, our battle, our wrestling match is not with people with bodies. And in that sense, it's true. It's against demonic powers that have ways of thinking that they wish to impress upon a culture, whatever that century might be. Your battle is not with people, but with ways of thinking, ideas, concepts that are on a collision course with God and His Word and are opposed to God. We call them strongholds. The Bible does. Mental strongholds. Satanic fortresses in the mind. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. Again, written by this same Apostle Paul. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. God has not given Christians guns and ammo and that kind of thing. We've got no fleshly weapons to take out on our enemy. Because we're involved in a spiritual battle, therefore the battle we are in requires that we have spiritual armaments, spiritual weapons. For the weapons of our warfare as Christians are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying. Where are these fortresses? Are they in a lofty place above the mountains? No, they're right between our ears. For we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Notice the words there, 2 Corinthians 10. Speculations, that's in the mind. Knowledge, that's in the mind. Thought, that's in the mind. In other words, God is saying to us, stand at the doorway of your mind and don't allow thoughts that are opposed to God to enter in. Don't allow them. And if they're in there, yank them out. Do you realize you are in a conversation with yourself all the time? It's actually going on right now. You're thinking, am I safe? Is it safe to be here? You go to a restaurant and someone walks in. A couple walks in. A family walks in. A child walks in. And you're thinking, is this person friendly? Is this person safe? Yeah, everything is okay. Okay, I can continue with my meal. You're thinking about yourself all the time. Am I cold? Am I hot? Am I hungry? Am I thirsty? Now, you may not vocalize it, and some people do. They've got no filter. They sit at the restaurant and say, is this guy friendly? Yeah, okay. And they continue with the meal. But you're having this kind of conversation with, am I enjoying this? Now, don't answer that question out loud. But, you know, you're sitting in the sun. Am I enjoying it? It's all about me. I'm thinking about, you know, you're trying to keep yourself alive. And the great thing is, you've got a great success rate so far. You're doing good. But you've had this conversation with yourself. It's cold outside and you think, you know what? I need to put a coat on because I'm going outside. You're having that conversation all the time with yourself. And have this conversation with God's Word as the filter for every thought you think. Be conscious of that internal conversation going on. It may be vocalized, it may not be vocalized, but it's happening all the time between your ears. And God says to the Christian, challenge every thought. Make it obey Christ. Bring it into subjection to Christ. How do I do that? Well, that's what verse 2 says and addresses. And do not be conformed to this world. Our translation says world. A better translation would be age. It's not talking about the physical earth. It's talking about the culture of the age. The word conformed is the Greek word suskematizo, and it refers to conforming oneself to the outer fashion or appearance, accommodating oneself to a pattern or to a model. It means to be shaped, to be squeezed into a mold. And the picture here is of the world wanting to squeeze you into its way of thinking. Aren't we bombarded by the thoughts of this world whenever we turn on the radio or the television or go on the internet? There's the thoughts of this world coming at us with a vengeance, blow after blow after blow. And there is a desensitizing of the Christian going on, so that we can now say, that's not too bad, when 3 years later we say, that's awful. Because time after time after time in the advertisements, in the commercials, in the movies, there's this attack on biblical Christianity in various different forms. An attack on what God says about the family. An attack on what God says about this issue, that issue. What true human sexuality is. What abortion is. What socialism is. It's good. We'll try that. Have you found a success place on earth? Let's go to China. Millions dead. Let's go to Russia. Millions dead. When there's a war between communists and those who are capitalists, which side of the road are people prepared to die to jump over? I've got to get to the communist side. Doesn't happen. What are you saying? I'm saying challenge your thoughts. Well, it's becoming popular. It's more popular now to think that there should be this distribution of wealth so that everyone gets the exact same amount. Well, you don't find that in the Bible. In fact, it's actually against what the Bible says. Well, how do you know that? Because I've read the Bible. But the world says, I know the world says, but what does the Word say? It's the Word versus the world. And that battle is taking place. You can go to a movie, and 8 years ago, 10 years ago, you'd have walked out because of the language, because of the sexuality presented. But now, over time, because we're getting so used to it, we sit there because we've paid our $12 to get in. And over time, we become desensitized so that that which was abhorrent to us becomes now, hey, no big deal. We've not grown in maturity when that happens, you understand. Our job is not to be conformed to the culture of this world. Squeeze it into this mold so that whereby we're the Christians on the place in town where no one else goes. We've got no voice in society. We're this little voice that some people can just about hear because we're on Facebook. We say something, but we're going down. And we say, I don't think that's good. And then we're blasted with 10 people who say, it is good. Stop being judgmental. And so we give up the fight. And Paul says, if that's what's going on, don't be conformed. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. I've asked this before, but it bears repeating. Does a fish know that it's in water? It'll find out whenever it's taken out of the bowl. But we are, in that sense, fish in water. We live in a culture. And the water is the culture with its thoughts and values all around us. The Bible says, don't be conformed to this age, aeon. The world around us has a belief system, a value system. It's secularism. It says there is no God, and if there is, He doesn't care about stuff. He doesn't have an opinion. We start with man. Humanism, secularism, start with man. My feelings, my thoughts. And many Christians have not allowed the world, they've not allowed the Word to change their thinking, and they take that approach to the Scripture, and they say, well, I don't like this doctrine. Can you stop preaching on this issue? No, well, no, because we're finding it in the text, actually. Because God thinks we need to know this. Why do you keep talking about sovereignty? Because God thinks He's sovereign. But why you talk about it? Well, you've mentioned election. Yeah, because we're finding it. We're in John. If we're in the book of Proverbs, we might not see it as much. But John is filled with it. And once you understand that election's in our Bibles, you begin to see it. Actually, it's in Proverbs. It's in Psalms. And it's even in the first Psalm. I remember reading the book of Psalms thinking Psalm 1 is not about election. Doesn't mention it at all. It's all about obeying the law of God. And then I saw the one who obeys God and walks in the Word is like a tree planted. Now, who plants? The man or God? God plants. That's election. Moving right along. The world has its values. And it says, you need to give up this Christianity stuff. You're going too far with this Jesus thing. How many times have you been in church this? More than three? What's wrong with you? You go more than three times a month? What? How many times have you read your Bible? Well, you've read it through? Wow, you're amazing. But don't go far. Don't go too far with this Jesus thing. Stay within boundaries. We've got a mold for you. Don't get carried away. You do what with your money? Come on. How about family values? Politicians 20, 30 years ago used to speak about family values, but if you notice the conversation, it never mentioned God. And so it came to a point where when family values were mentioned, people then began to ask, well, what is a family? So what are the values? Who are you to say what a family is? And it's now become the place where it's now looked upon with derision to suggest that a man and woman form the basis of a family. But because God is the initiator and creator of everything, He defines what the family is. And He made them Adam and Eve, and they were the first family, and God instituted marriage, and He gets to define what that is. And rather than conceding that to the world, we need to not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, believing what God says to please God. So what's a family? A single parent family. A homosexual family. It's come to the place where a man can say, I'm a family, me and my peacock. Me and my fish. Me and my dog, that's my family. And who's to say that your definition's better than mine? Do you hear that? That's the fishbowl in which we live in the United States. There's no reference to God, no reference to the Word of God. And on that basis, we should say, your opinion is as good as mine. But I don't believe what I believe because it's my opinion and I think my opinion's better than someone else's. I believe what I believe because my mind has been shaped by the Word of God. God is the Creator. He instituted the family. He gets to define it. But the world says there's no absolutes. Do you realize that's an absolute statement? There's got to be at least one. The one absolute is there's no absolutes. There's no absolutes. Are you sure of that? Absolutely. It's like the book of Judges. In those days, Judges 21, 25, a repeated phrase in that book. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is murder wrong? Sometimes, you know, a lot of the time, yes, oh yes, yes, but it depends on the situation. Really. To plan on killing someone. God says, you shall not murder. That's an absolute. Whether we're young, old, in between, pre-born, useful to society, God says, you shall not murder. How many know there's an attack on that as we speak? I was a boy trapped inside a woman's body. I thought I'd come clean today. Then I was born. God formed you in your mother's womb. And He gets to define what life is, when life starts. And God called the prophet Jeremiah before he was born. He said, I knew you and called you to be a prophet to the nations. The first person to recognize Jesus as coming in the flesh outside the mother of Jesus was a little baby in the womb, John the Baptist, who leaped in his mother's womb. Don't tell me that's not life before birth. But there's an outward societal pressure on you to conform. What is that? It's the world's mold. Let's continue on. And do not be conformed, shaped by this age, according to this world, but be transformed. Here's this well-known Greek word, metamorphuo, from which we get the word metamorphosis. And the picture here is that of the caterpillar that becomes the butterfly. What happens? The caterpillar enters a cocoon, goes through the process of transformation, and eventually comes out of that cocoon in a totally different form. He looks nothing like what he went in with. He's not slightly altered. He's totally transformed. You can't say, well, I can see there's a little bit of likeness between this and that. No, it looks like what went in and came out. That looks like nothing like the former. And the Bible says that's how the Christian is to be. Transformed. Total transformation. I'm a Christian. I've signed up for God's military, and He tells me when to appear, when to do, when to work. Metamorphosis, does that describe your life? The world has a mold, wants you to be squeezed into it in your thinking and your behavior, and God says, don't be squeezed to the mold of the world. Don't take your cues from Hollywood. Don't take your cues from the college and university campus. Don't take it from the media. Be completely different. Be transformed. Be metamorphosized. Remember the character in Pilgrim's Progress, a proclaimer of Christ, yet was worldly wise. Don't be like him. Don't be a Cino, C-I-N-O, Christian in name only. Are you being conformed or are you being transformed? So what do we do? Present our bodies. Then it's expressed in the negative. Don't be conformed to the world's mold, but positively be metamorphosized, transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. R.C. Sproul's entire radio ministry was conducted under the title, Renewing Your Mind. You see, he got it. Unless the Christian is renewed in their mind, they're not going to live a life that's pleasing to God. The key to transformation is simple. It's renewing the mind. Well, that sounds like having an experience. No, it isn't. It's the putting off of the old thought and putting on the new. It's very undramatic. You don't need to go to a conference or a spiritual retreat to do this. You do it every day of your life by standing at the gateway of your mind and saying, this is true, I'm letting that thought in. That's true, I'm resisting it. I'm making every thought obey Christ. I'm renewing my mind. The world says this, the Word says this, I go with the Word. I go with the Word of God. The Christian's to think differently from the world. He renews his mind according to the Word of God. Name the subject. Relationships. Friendships. Religion. Forgiveness. Marriage. Abortion. Sexuality. Sex before or outside of marriage. We go to the Word of God. Economics, politics, art, government, laws, science, the purpose of life. Who are you listening to? What are you listening to? You're getting very in our face, Pastor. No, the scripture is. Garbage in, garbage out. Watch what you read. Visit many books, Spurgeon said, but live in the Bible. A trashy novel in has implications. For every secular book you read, read at least one good Christian one. I'd actually say, as that's a quote from someone else, read at least one, probably 10. Why? Well, it goes on, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me just read these familiar words in Romans 12 from some different translations and paraphrases, because I think we'll get the point. The NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Message, which is a paraphrase, much more than a translation. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. That's a great line, folks. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. And lastly, J.B. Phillips, paraphrase of the New Testament. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give Him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to Him and acceptable by Him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all His demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. And start with the Bible, let me say that. Information we get from a Bible is vital for our Christian life. But we actually need more than that, and that is the application of saying, this is true, and I abandon my thoughts if they're in disharmony with what God says. Take off the old, put on the new. You can do it in your car, you can do it at the dry cleaners, you can do it in your home. You don't need a spiritual retreat to do it. This is your function day after day after day. Challenge the thoughts that come to you. Have new thinking, new behavior, away with the old thinking, and listen with a view to obey. Apply the Bible to your life. Let me close with the words of Jesus. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, Matthew 7, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, it's got great information. There's no better place to go to than the words of Jesus, the words of the Bible. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. The second man here could probably quote the words of Jesus. He just didn't apply the words of Jesus. The same rain and floods came to both houses. Christians are not immune from the storms of life. But the storm revealed the foundation upon which those two houses were built. How do you respond in the storm? Lord, I thought you loved me. Obviously you don't, because you've allowed this storm. Or, Lord, help me apply your word as this storm is raging. It's hard to build a house in a storm. So build your house while there's not a storm going on, in the day-to-day application of not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is not said to minimize your storm. It's a real storm. Some of the storms are heartbreaking. I get it. But the message of Jesus is your house will stand in the midst of anything thrown at you if you apply God's word. You'll prove the will of God. Why? Because in God's mercy, He paid the price that we could not pay to give us standing with Him forever. What was that price? The precious blood of Christ. And you know this gospel, don't you? God is holy. We're sinful. God sent His Son into the world to be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, and on the cross die an atoning death. And after 3 days, He was raised from the dead, and He's now seated at the place of all authority in this universe so that He can say, obey me. And we as Christians come to Him on His terms, repenting and believing in Him. And by the mercy of God alone, we're put in right standing with Him because of what He did for us, not what we do for Him. And then we live a life pleasing to Him. Though we fail, we come back to Him. We run to God, not from Him. Because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess them. 1 John 1:9. Ladies and gentlemen, I trust you can look within and see signs of life, signs of having received the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done, and also who He is. And you can look with confidence out at the world and say, doesn't matter what you say, I will obey my Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you'd be glorified through the hearing and the obeying of it in each of our hearts. Draw people to yourself. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.